Matthew 21, we're going to finish up the chapter this morning, so let's start with a little bit of review. Last week we looked at the first half of the chapter where a Messiah rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And he starts off at Bethpage, or in Hebrew it's Beit Pagi, which means the house of unripe figs. He rides down the Mount of Olives, and as he approaches the city, he weeps over it. And there's also the Hosanna being sung by the crowds, the multitudes of people who are coming to Jerusalem for Passover. And they're singing, Hoshiana, Hosanna, save now. They're quoting Psalm 118 and calling out to the Son of David, which is the Messiah. That's the title of the Messiah. And they're calling him the Messiah. And of course, the Pharisees want his disciples to be quiet. And he says, well, they don't cry out. God will use the rocks to cry out. But when the Messiah comes in, this is going to be sung. This is what's going to be said. He comes into the temple area. He sees the money changers there. And he drives them out. And if you remember from a couple weeks ago, I showed you a picture of a denarius. The Roman coin has a picture of the Caesar on there. These coins were not allowed inside the temple courtyards. And so the money changers would be there to change that money into Jewish money that did not have images of people on it. So then they could go in and drop that into the offering. So he drives them out, and then he goes to a town called Bethany, or Beit Hini, which means house of figs, house of ripe figs. And then as he goes towards the temple on the next day, we'll pick it up in verse 18. And we read this last week, but we want to camp out here a little bit this week and look at this in more detail. Verse 18 says, in the morning he returned to the city, and he was hungry. He saw a fig tree beside the road, and he drew near to it, but found nothing on it except the leaves. And in Mark's gospel, or it's Mark or Luke's gospel, tells us that it was not the time for figs. And he said to it, from now on there shall not be fruit from you ever again. Suddenly the fig tree withered. The disciples saw this and were amazed. They said, how did the fig tree wither so suddenly? Now why do you curse a fig tree that has no figs when it's not the time for figs anyway? It's because a fig tree will hold on to figs from the previous season, and they're still edible. And in the transition period, it's starting to produce new figs. They're not ripe yet, but they are also edible. But here's a fig tree. It's got great leaves. Don't get me wrong. It's got great leaves. No figs. None from the previous season. None for the new season. And so Yeshua curses it. Last week we talked about the first appearance of the word fig or fig leaf in the Bible. And as you recall, Adam and Eve, when they sinned and the lights went out, so to speak, they saw that they were naked. And so the first garments to cover the first human shame caused by the first human sin, fig leaves. And the reader's expected to remember that. Because what Yeshua does to the fig tree is a picture of that generation's leadership, wicked leadership. And all they were doing is covering their spiritual nakedness with religious activity. But there was no fruit. The purpose of leaves on any tree is to produce life. You've got two things in the tree that make the tree live. You've got the roots to get the nutrients out of the ground. But then you have the leaves that collect the light. The light is the picture of the spiritual. And it collects the light, and through photosynthesis, it helps produce the fruit. It keeps the tree alive. But that generation of leadership, they weren't doing their job. They were just covering their own spiritual nakedness with leaves, so to speak, with religion. And the Bible doesn't have anything kind to say about religion. It never does. And even though we talk about this as being Messianic Judaism, we must understand that even Judaism itself is a culture of of approach to the commandments of God. But the Torah of God is simply God revealing himself. This is who I am. This is what I've done. This is what I'd like you to do if we're going to get along. That's all. That's all it is. It's just that simple. And how did a person convert to Judaism back in the days of Moses? He just says, I'm going to follow your God. You do what Ruth did. Your God's going to be my God, Naomi. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to be with you. I've seen in you something I love. I want to know your God. I want to be part of your people. All right, well, you're now a Jew. That's all there was to it. And so what we see in the Word of God is very simple. It's very straightforward. It's very personal and intimate. There's a connection between man and his Creator and Redeemer. All the religion that grows up, well, it's man-made. All religion is man-made. Now, that catches us up to this week. Now we're ready to start, all right? So they ask a question. How did the fig tree wither so suddenly? And Yeshua answers and says, Amen, or truly, Amin is the Hebrew word. I say to you, if you have faith and your heart is not divided, you will do things like the deed of the fig tree. You will even say to this mountain, be lifted up and moved into the middle of the sea. And it will be so. All that you ask in the prayer, if you believe, will come to you. Now, this is the second time Yeshua has talked about moving mountains. The first occasion is in Matthew 17. He said to them, Is it because of the littleness of your faith? For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed... Now, your translations may say, as small as a grain of mustard seed. That bit about being small is not there. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So now, again, he's talking about moving mountains. But the circumstances are a little different, and the wording's a little different. And people have looked at this and scratched their heads, like, what is he saying? What does he mean there in chapter 21 when he says, if you say this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen? Or, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree. In other words, you will be able to curse fig trees that don't produce figs. Can you imagine being a part of a discipleship class? Okay, you're there with maybe 8 or 10 other people. A discipleship class. And the teacher says, okay, today we're going to do a lesson in faith building. Let's go outside. And he breaks you into two groups. In the first group, he says, okay, I want you to look at that mountain, and your job is to make that mountain move. You over here, I want you to look at this tree, and your job is to curse this tree so it withers. I'm going to give you 15 minutes. I'll check back with you. Could you imagine how insane that would be? And I don't know of any case on record where someone has told a mountain to move or to go leap into the sea and it just got up and walked over and kerplop, there it went. I've never known any place in history where somebody just talked to a fig tree or any kind of tree and just cursed it and it just withers. So what is Yeshua talking about when he says, if you have faith, just a little bit of faith, you can do this? Obviously, he's not talking about rearranging the landscape and cursing fruit trees. There's something deeper going on. So here's what we're going to do. I have an assignment for you. We're going to take 7 minutes, and here is your assignment. You're going to just break up into little groups of people around you, and you're going to read these two passages. You're going to read and discuss these two passages. You're going to have to do it fairly quickly, but they're familiar passages to you. So hopefully it won't take too long. And the passages are Matthew 17, 20, and what we just read here in chapter 21. 21, verses 21 and 22. And their context. Let me give you an example. I want you to look for similarities and differences. A similarity would be this. In both contexts, the disciples ask a question. That's the similarity. The difference is that they're two different questions. I want you to find out, where was Yeshua going? Where was he coming from? Where was he going? what happened? What event happened right before these discussions, these words of his about moving mountains? So I want you to look for similarities, look for differences. Because whenever you find two passages that are similar, you've got two halves of menorah, and I'll stick them together so you can get the full light. So we're going to take about 7 minutes. I'm going to put my timer on here. And let's see, here we go. 7 minutes. And you're wasting time. You should be getting in your groups. Okay, there we go. So make sure you get the context. Matthew 17 and Matthew 21. So just find some people around you, three, four, five people. People always used to hear me slurp when I come at, during one of these things to get some water. Oh, that's better.
Student-led learning. So you would get an accomplished under OTES.
Is that right?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, cool.
Yeah.
All right. Good.
It doesn't matter what they come up with.
Spoken like a veteran teacher, huh? That's great. Now, to give you just a little guidance, pay attention to where Yeshua is coming from and where he's going to before these events, before these words are spoken. If there are any questions, you need any help with anything, just raise your hand. And you have 5 minutes left. 5 minutes. And here's a man without a Bible. All right. It's a good thing I don't have my grade book with me, Bill. You know, I think there's one right there. One of those should be. There you go. Excuse me, Janet, would you pass that over to Rodney right there next to you? Hi, how are you? Good to see you. I'll get some things done while I'm walking around. There you go. Okay, little hint. What's happening right at the beginning of chapter 17? Mount of Transfiguration, right? What happens at the beginning of chapter 21? He's on a different mountain, correct? A Mount of Olives. So in both chapters, he's riding down a mountain, coming down a mountain, walking down one, riding down the other. And what does he find at the bottom? Okay, just trying to give you some hints here. You have 2 minutes left, 2.5 minutes. Thank you. Okay, there's our alarm. Your time is gone. So let's get back. Let's ungroup. Let's ungroup and let's find out what you've discovered. All right. So just raise a hand. Similarity or difference? We're not going to worry about the microphone right now because I'll repeat it. Similarities and differences you discovered. Of course, I mentioned they start on mountains. So you can put that down if you're taking notes. They both start on mountains. Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17. And then, of course, the Mount of Olives in chapter 21. Okay, back over here, Rick. That's true.
A lot of faith with a little doubt is like leaven in the bread and all your plans.
Good point. Yes, doubt is a faith killer. It just takes a little bit of doubt to destroy faith. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. What else? Mim.
The similar that I find was faith and prayer. Both places talk about prayer.
Yeah.
The first one's about the demons, and it said this time cannot get out without fasting and praying.
Right. Okay, so what did he cast out in chapter 17? What did he cast out? He cast out demons. What does he cast out in chapter 21? The money changers, right? So there's casting out going on here. And forgive my my writing, it's not actually this bad. But when you write on an iPad, that's you just get what you get. All right, so he comes down the mountain in both cases. He finds in one case a father with a son with a demon. In the other case, he comes down and he finds his father's house occupied by a den of thieves. He casts out the demon in chapter 17, casts out the thieves, the money changers, and those and the merchants selling sacrificial animals in chapter 21. So he does some cleansing, casting out. It's after these events that the disciples ask a question. There's a question asked. One is, why couldn't we do this? And then he goes into the thing about mustard seed and moving mountains. The other ones, how did the tree wither so quickly? So this should lead us right into another similarity. Another similarity, he talks about plants. What's the plant in chapter 17? Mustard. What's in 21? Fig. One is held up as a great example. The other is held up as something to be cursed. The fruitfulness of the mustard seed is lifted up, but the unfruitfulness of the fig tree brings a curse upon it and a withering. What else did you find? There's plenty more. You need to develop your ability to compare events that you never thought were connected. Find the things that are similar in two stories. They might be books apart. They might be verses apart, chapters apart. One might be back in Genesis and one might be up in Romans. But look for events. Look for things that happen that are similar. Bring them together. And that's how you build a menorah. What else did we find? Yes, Mike.
One cursed the fig tree, and then the other, he kind of cursed
the crowd. Said, oh, we're going to get to that. Yes, he talks to the crowd. There's a crowd in both stories, right? And in one case, he doesn't exactly curse the crowd, but he does quote Deuteronomy in regards to a twisted and perverse generation. Yes, and then he cast out the demon. And we're going to look at that quote in Deuteronomy in a moment. Let me ask you this. Coming down the Mount of Transfiguration, he's up there, and God says something while he's up there. There's just five people. There's Yeshua, there's James and John, Peter, James and John. I'm sorry, there could be six people. And then there's Elijah and Moses. Small group. And when he comes down, it's just Peter, James, and John, Yeshua. When he comes down Mount of Olives in chapter 21, how many people are there? All right. So we have a small group here. A small group. And here we have, to use to use, who was, somebody said huge, who was that? Sharon, to quote Sharon, a huge group. What does God call Yeshua on the Mount of Transfiguration? Okay? This is my son. So here, Yeshua is referred to as a son, the son of God. Whose son is referred to in chapter 21? Son of who? David. I mean, there are all kinds of clues here. Of course, you only had 7 minutes. I had a whole week. But but you get the idea? Okay, hopefully this will whet your appetite to go back and look for more. But there's definitely some similarities coming down mountains and the things that are said, things being cast out, uncleanness being cast out. But one's very intimate and spiritual, hidden from view. The other one's very open. The question is, what does all of this point to? What's it all about? And I think what you'll discover as you go through this is that everything about that first encounter is about Yeshua's first advent, his first coming. Did crowds of people recognize this is my Messiah, my Savior, or is it a small group of people? Small group of people. When he returns, everybody recognizes him. Now we embrace him because we know he's the Son of God. The world will embrace him not just because he's Son of God, but he'll be obviously coming as the Messiah of Israel and of the world. And you notice what he say about moving mountains in the first statement. Did he say, you could say this mountain, it'll jump in the sea, it'll jump into the sea? No. He said, move this mountain from here to there. Go to there. Just an adjustment. But in chapter 21, he says, if you have faith, you can say this mountain, jump into the sea. Here he's talking about destruction of the mountain. An adjustment of the mountain versus the destruction of the mountain. And he had just been on a mountain in both cases. What's the adjustment in his first advent? The adjustment is the Mount of Transfiguration, where their eyes were opened, and now they saw Moses, and they saw Elijah, the Torah and the prophets, and the light of Messiah. And they hear God's voice say, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Doesn't mean don't listen to Moses and Elijah. Don't listen to the Torah and the prophets. But you listen to what Yeshua says about them. Okay? And the adjustment being made today in mountain moving is that adjustment's being made in each one of us. That transfiguration experience is something all of us on a very tiny scale in our hearts have experienced. We've heard that voice say, this Messiah, this Yeshua, he's God's son. I'm going to listen to him. And when I read Moses, when I read the Torah, it's in company with Yeshua. When I read the prophets and the writings, it's in company with Yeshua. You see? And it's not a big public thing. It's a very private thing. When he returns, he's going to destroy mountains. He's going to move every high place. He's going to move everything out of the way that blocks him from view. It's going to be a different thing when he returns. You know, this first advent, second advent sort of thing is found throughout the Bible if you look for it. Just in this week's Torah portion, we read the story of Jacob fleeing from his brother Esau. And he flees to Laban. And on the way, he stops at Hamakom, the place, it says. And he sleeps and he has this dream and he sees the sulam, the ladder that's anchored in heaven, but it reaches down to the earth. And angels ascending and descending on it, and he hears God's voice speak. And then what does Jacob say? He makes two statements. It's in Genesis 28, verses 16 and 17. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Adonai is in this place and I did not know it. Doesn't that kind of describe Yeshua's first coming? The Messiah was here, and most people didn't know it. Why? Because they were asleep. People today still don't know it because they're asleep. But Jacob awoke, and some people awake, and they realize the Messiah came. Messiah is here. I just didn't realize it. But what happens when Messiah returns? Jacob's next statement is, and he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." The first one, there's like this personal revelation coming out of sleep. But then there's a fear. This great realization comes upon him. This is God's dwelling right here with us. This is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. And that's the awareness that will come when Yeshua returns. These hints are found throughout the scriptures. You know, when Yeshua met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says, starting with Moses and the writings with the Psalms and the prophets, he explained all those things pertaining to himself. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and what they said about him. This is probably one of the passages he looked at. Who knows? But we'll find Messiah everywhere in the Torah, in the prophets, in the writings, if we will look for them and ask God to reveal those places to us. Now, Mike earlier mentioned about Yeshua's comment in chapter 17. When he sees the demon-possessed boy, he says something that seems kind of cruel, that this is a twisted, a perverted generation. But we have to understand he's quoting Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 to 6. This is where Moses, on the last day of his life, he's prophesying. And he's giving the song of Moses, and he's talking about the days to come. And listen to what he says, verses 3 through 6. "For I will proclaim the name of Adonai, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock." Remember the comment about rocks when Yeshua comes down from the Mount of Olives? "If these are silent, the rocks will cry out. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation." Now that's the quote that Yeshua made when he saw the demon-possessed boy. "Do you thus repay Adonai, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you, and established you?" See, that demon-possessed boy is a picture of that generation of leadership. And it says the demon often cast him into the fire and into the water. Right? And he cast the demon out. When he comes down from the Mount of Olives, he casts the money changers and merchants out of the temple, his father's house. And what do you find there in the inner courtyard of the temple? You find fire, you find water. You've got the altar and the lavers, only two things there. It's a picture. Everything is pictures and images of the illness, the twisted, the perversion that had taken place with that generation of leadership in Israel. He's not talking about the Jewish people. Remember that the leaders themselves were frightened of the crowds. They were frightened of them because they, and this is why they wanted to arrest Yeshua privately, because they feared the crowds would come and stone them. But there's this principle of authority in the Word of God, that the direction the authorities go, that's kind of what happens to the people beneath them. And if the authorities are corrupt, everyone under their authority suffers, whether they're corrupt or not. If the authorities are godly and righteous, then everyone under them experiences the good and the benefits of that, whether they deserve it or not. This is why I look for our Messiah to come and establish his kingdom. Then we'll have a godly authority that rules with a rod of iron. And can you imagine the blessings that will come, whether we deserve them or not, when he establishes his kingdom? All right, I see Walt's hand up, so wait till the microphone comes around. Here comes Tim with the mic. Yes. I'm sorry, I'm always calling you, where's your buddy Walt? Now, Walt was sitting next to you, then I would call you Tony. But
it was a specific place that he was calling holy.
Yeah, it's the place where the temple was built that Yeshua is coming to. Yeah.
Since Christ, we are the temple, the spiritual holy. I think too many times we're looking for a holy place instead of receiving the Spirit of Christ, which makes us the holy place.
Yes.
And I truly believe we tend to look for this holy place when it's here.
It's both. It is both. Remember, every commandment and everything the Scripture says, an inside and an outside. There's a spiritual element, then there's an external physical element. In Judaism, the tendency is to focus on the external, ignore the internal. In Christianity, the tendency is to focus on the internal and ignore the external. This is why Jewish people will be very, very attentive to keeping the Sabbath and not flipping a light switch or carrying anything to keep the Sabbath. But inside, are they really resting in God's finished work? Not necessarily. Whereas Christians, oh yes, every day's a Sabbath for me. But when the holy day does come around that we're commanded to rest, oh, we're out doing whatever we want to do. There's an inside and an outside. And when we do both, what we're doing is we're knitting the physical and spiritual together. Yeah. It's just like when, I know most of you, probably all of you know this, but the Holy of Holies was a cube. When you look at the measurements that are given, it's a perfect cube. When you look at the New Jerusalem to come, in Revelation 21, it gives the dimensions. It's a perfect cube, a very large one. Perfect cube. Because a cube is the shape, for whatever reason, of God's dwelling. But then Yeshua looks at the crowds and says, you're the salt of the earth. Salt crystals are also perfect cubes, only cubes in nature that I know of. So each of us is also a dwelling place for God's Spirit. But there's a spiritual, there's a physical. There's an internal, there's an external. There are these two things. If we can put them together, then life is full. So we need to embrace both. There is a day coming when there will be a temple and the priesthood is restored, and Messiah is ruling. It's going to be incredible. And with that, I should probably give you the passage, huh? It's Jeremiah 33. There are several, but Jeremiah 33 is one of my favorites. Jeremiah 33. Verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares Adonai, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. This, of course, is the Messiah. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. This is the millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom of heaven on earth. This is the kingdom we're looking forward to when Messiah returns. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. Adonai is our righteousness. Adonai Zedekenu in Hebrew. For thus says Adonai, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now, right now there is no king sitting on the throne of Israel, but there will be. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. The word of Adonai came to Jeremiah saying, thus says Adonai, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed times, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priest, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. This is a prophecy. It's not yet been fulfilled. So, are we to be living sacrifices? There's a spiritual component. Is Yeshua our sacrifice? Absolutely. Does that exclude that there will never be animal sacrifice in the temple? Not at all. There's the external reminder of the internal reality. They go together. It's not one or the other. It's both. That's what is the wonderful thing about being human. The physical, the spiritual components coming together as one. The physical and spiritual kingdoms becoming one. Got it? Good. All right. Steve, saw your hand up. Let's get a microphone over to Steve here.
Okay, you mentioned the Levitical priesthood there. What about
Well, any believer is a member of the Melchizedek priesthood. A member in the Melchizedek priesthood, it's not animal sacrifices. The priest is the sacrifice. That's why we are called upon to be living sacrifices. And Messiah is our high priest, because he's the ultimate sacrifice. Okay? But he's not a Levite. All right, good question. Concerning fig trees, and we'll move on. Remember that John the Baptist also is using the figure of trees, and he sees some of the hypocritical leadership of Israel coming to him, and he tells them to repent. And he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. When you look at parables where God invest something in his servants, and then later he comes back to check on how they've done, what happens to the one who doesn't invest? It's never a good thing. So this principle, if you're a tree, bear fruit. If you're a steward, be working, be faithful, so when the Messiah returns, when God comes to check on you, you are doing the thing you're called upon to do. So, let's pick it up now. I'm starting to panic, so we're going to move on. Verse 23, Matthew 21:23. So we have to say this, though. When Yeshua says, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can say this mountain, be cast in the sea, and it'll get up and go jump in the sea. What's he saying? What's he saying when you can do to the fig tree what I did? Is he really talking about withering trees and moving mountains, literally? No, he's talking about the inside of what these represent. He's using hyperbole, which Jewish teachers use all the time, and Yeshua did frequently. He's saying, you can do to this tree. In other words, you can expose religious hypocrisy if you know me, if you know the truth, and you walk in faithfulness to me. You can be the one to expose religious hypocrisy and bring it to an end. And if you have faith, you too can move mountains. Moving mountains throughout Jewish writings, through rabbinic writings, always represents some tremendous difficulty and barrier to walking with God. It also means explaining something very difficult to understand in the scriptures. That's called moving mountains. So he's saying whatever difficulty you come up against, you can adjust it or destroy it, whichever is necessary. There's nothing that stands in your way that can be a barrier to you if you walk with me. That's what he's saying. Exposing hypocrisy and accomplishing God's righteous will. That is what is being said here in these words. So, moving on. Verse 23. He came to the temple and was teaching there, and the leading priests and elders of the people approached him and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Yeshua answered and said to them, I will also ask you something, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I am doing these things. The immersion of Yochanan, of John the Immerser, where was it from? From heaven or from sons of men? They thought in their hearts, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? And if we say from sons of men, we are afraid of the crowd of people, because all of them considered Yochanan, John, to be a prophet. They answered Yeshua and said, we don't know. What they're asking Yeshua here is, where did you get your smicha? This is a rabbinic ordination certificate that I found online, and it's called a todot smicha. There's the word smicha. Smicha means authority. It comes from the word for laying on of hands. And in the first century, and even today, certain rabbis who have the entire Torah, the entire Tanakh memorized, and are shown to be very holy men, then others with smicha can lay their hands on them and impart smicha authority to them. And people with smicha, rabbis with smicha, are allowed to create new teachings. If you don't have the smicha, you can be a teacher of the Torah, but you can only teach teachings that have already been taught. You might come up with new illustrations, new parables to teach what has already been taught. You cannot create new teaching. But if you have smicha, you're allowed to kind of go through some doors to create new teachings. Now, these new teachings can never contradict what is already established, but you're allowed to open up new areas. Also, rabbis with smicha throughout history have been miracle workers. They would heal. They could heal people. But always, the rabbis with smicha throughout history were always at least 60 years old or older. Here comes Yeshua, who's 33, and he has smicha. He's working miracles, creating new teachings. And so they're saying, where'd you get this? Where'd you get the smicha? Who laid their hands on you? Because there have to be at least two. Well, he's giving them a hint. John the Baptist is one. John the Immerser is one. But who is the other? Remember when John was overseeing the immersion of Yeshua? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. So he's imparting to him, saying he's greater than me. He's the one who's preferred before me. He comes after me, but he's preferred before me. He's greater than me. And when Yeshua came out of the water, what happened next? God speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So who are the two who gave him smicha? John the Immerser, who came in the spirit of Elijah himself. And then God himself. Now Yeshua couldn't just come out and say that. So he answers them in a very rabbinic way. He answers a question with a question. But I want you to look at their answer. Notice they were not at all interested in truth. They were only interested in protecting their rears, protecting their own hide. They didn't care what the truth was. And this is always true of people who are religious hypocrites. Truth doesn't matter. Maintaining the status quo, maintaining our position, maintaining our authority and our control, that is what matters. Now, just this morning, I was at my desk, and I heard my computer ding, and I looked down. There was an email from Joe Ramuni, and it was short, so I read it. I mean, it was long. I'd wait till later in the week, but it was short. And he sent me this little two paragraphs from a website called Ransomed Heart. It's called Christianity or Church Culture. He says, you must understand an important distinction. There is Christianity, and then there is church culture. They are not the same. Often they are far from the same. The personality conveyed through much of Christian culture is not the personality of Jesus, but of the people in charge of that particular franchise. Tragically, the world looks at funny hats or big hair, gold thrones and purple curtains, stained glass or fog machines, and assumes this is what Jesus must be like. When you are confronted with something from Christian culture, ask yourself, is this true of the God of the wind and the desert, the God of sun and of open sea? This will dispel truckloads of religious nonsense. It's interesting, isn't it? And what he just said about church culture, we could apply to the synagogue. You've got Torah, and then you've got Jewish culture. And this doesn't mean church culture is wrong or Jewish culture is wrong. Just don't confuse the culture with God himself, with God's ways, with God's truth. And these men had made the mistake of replacing God with their own religious system. That's easy to do. We must constantly guard against it. I see Carla's hand up, so somebody can run a microphone over to Carla.
Mm-hmm. And it's the same thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Christianity is a brand.
Yeah.
How can we sell it?
Mm-hmm. How can we profit? Yeah. Any kind of denomination can become a brand. It doesn't mean, again, it doesn't mean they're wrong. Don't get me wrong with that. Being human beings, our culture comes and infuses itself into everything we touch. We're created that way. That's not a bad thing. As long as you realize that God is God, his truth is truth. But our culture, our language, and our way is our culture, our language, our way. And though they can merge together, we must always, always, always distinguish between the two. This is why I always say, the commandments of Torah are the commandments. They're non-negotiable. But the traditions are the traditions. They are negotiable. Okay? As long as you maintain that distinction, everything's fine. When you confuse those distinctions, things get real murky. And then religion begins to smother out spirituality. And culture smothers out truth. And since our time is going, I'm going to ignore the hands. I see two of them up, and we're going to just move on. Because we have a little bit more to go through. That is very, very important. This is the passage from Luke where Luke includes this verse where the Pharisees are asked this question. In fact, they're not Pharisees. They're priests and the leaders of the place. There weren't Pharisees. These were Sadducees. It says, but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. They were fearful of the people. And this is another thing about religion. Religion is not fear of God. There's fear of man. You're not concerned with truth. You're concerned with maintaining your own control. And I just want to share something personal. And I've shared this before, but it's been a while. You know, I'm just a retired shop teacher. Never been to seminary. I don't know the Bible very well, but I'm trying to catch up. And when it was suggested that the little home Bible study we had become something official like this, I had my heels dug in. I did not want any part of this. I never wanted to be a pastor. I saw the grief my good friend Jim went through and goes through. He was my pastor for many years. And part of that grief I inflicted on him myself. I wouldn't want people like me in my congregation. And it's like, no way in this world do I ever want to be a pastor. And when finally God just made me so miserable, I finally said, okay, God, if you open the doors, I'll walk through. Well, I have no idea what I'm doing. And one of the things that he really, really put on my heart is Beth Tikkun is like this. It's an open hand. And people, he says, I'll put people there. I'll take people out. You never hold on. You never hold on to this thing. You never hold on to this. And I'm going to place this in your hand for a while. And then later, I'll put it in someone else's hand. It's like, okay. But I'm not going to grasp. I'm not going to hold on. I'm not going to exert authority and control over the people. But I don't know what I'm supposed to do in place of that. And he said, shepherd my sheep, shepherd my sheep, shepherd my sheep. And I thought, what does that mean? And as I looked in the scriptures, it means two things. You feed the flock, you protect the flock. I thought, I can do those two things, but I'm not doing a third thing. I'll feed and I'll protect. The rest of the time I leave you alone. And that's what we've been doing here. And I always have to remind myself, you don't belong to me. I'm not even in charge up here. I'm one of the elders, just one. My voice is not above any of the other elders here. I submit to them, as you do. And this is not mine. You know, you don't belong to me. I'm not in charge. I just come to feed you. I put the food out. You can eat if you want. And if I see some wolves coming behind you, I'll go and take care of the wolf. And I'll have my brother elders come along, and we'll keep the wolves away. Other than that, live life. You're free. Live life. We don't even have programs here to take up your time. I found that when the sheep are well fed and healthy, they reproduce. I don't have to crack a whip over you to get you to go out there and reproduce and share the gospel. You just do it naturally. So basically, I spend a whole lot of time leaving you alone. And pray for me that I never change that. Okay, there have been times I've been tempted to take control and kind of get you to perform. But performing sheep, that's an ugly thing. Never have seen it done well. I've never seen it done. So that's my philosophy with Beth Tikkun. It's right there. And God can take it away whenever he wishes. Okay. Now, Yeshua is going to tell three parables. And for some reason, these three parables are always presented separately and studied separately, but they belong together. He tells them number one, number two, number three. Boom, boom, boom. He tells them three in a row because they go together and you should study them together. The first two parables are at the end of chapter 21. There's the parable of the father. Then the next parable is the parable of the landowner. And then the third parable is at the beginning of 22. Lousy place for a chapter break. The third parable is about the parable of the king. And what I want you to do this week is study these three parables. We're going to look at the first one or two, just a couple minutes we have left. But you'll notice some similarities. Each parable contains at least one son. In each parable, there's obedience and there's disobedience. In each parable, there's spiritual blindness. Each parable, there's an unexpected outcome. And there's also religious impropriety. In other words, these parables are not RC, religiously correct. And so, as you look at these three parables, I want you to just to, every day to read through all three of them. And then we'll talk about number three, especially next week. Well, let's just take the first one, in verse 27. He said to them, I too will not say to you what my authority is, my smicha, to do these things. But what is your opinion? There was a man who had two sons. He approached the older and said, my son, go work in my vineyard today. But he answered and said, I do not want to. But afterward he relented and went. Then he approached the second and said this to him as well. And what did he say? My son, go work in my vineyard today. He answered and said, here I am, my master. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, well, the first one. Yeshua said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will precede you to enter the kingdom of God. For Yochanan came to you in the day of Tzedakah, day of righteousness, day of charity, but you did not believe him. The tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. But as for you, you saw, but did not relent afterward and believe him. There's something really profound about this. I know that in much of modern Christian teaching and evangelism, what we do is we're always trying to convince sons to say, yes, I'll go to the field. If you pray this prayer and say these words, you'll go to heaven when you die. Come on, say the words. You say the words. Okay, I'll work in the field. Ah, praise God, you're now one of the redeemed. But Yeshua is saying, no. Doesn't make really a difference whether you say you will or you won't. It's what you do. Now, are we saved by works? No, we're saved by grace. We're saved by grace through faith. But faith without works is what? It's dead. In other words, it's not faith at all. Might be correct theology, might be correct opinion, but it's not faith. If you have faith that Yeshua is your master, your Messiah, your Lord, you will do what he says to do, period. But if you're not doing his commandments, if you're not doing what it says, you don't really believe that he's your master and your Lord. You don't believe it. And there's no way you can convince me that you do. You can quote all the verses and the theology, but that means nothing. The demons can quote that. Again, your works don't save you. If you really believe, you're going to live a life that he tells you to live. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, he says. Now, you can keep his commandments and not love him at all. But you can't love him and not keep his commandments. That's impossible. Can you imagine you told your spouse, I love you, honey. Oh, great. Would you help me dry the dishes? No. Would you mind doing the yard? I don't mind doing it, but I'm not going to. Did you bring home a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk? No. But I love you so much. Can you imagine? Would you take that from your kids? I love you, Mommy. Love you, Daddy. We'll clean your room. No. But we do that all the time. But we want people to say the words, say the words, say the words. But Yeshua says, I don't care what the words are. Do you do it or not? Are you doing the will of your Father in heaven? That's what matters. And I think that's probably a good place to stop. We'll pick up the second parable and the third next week as we get into chapter 22. So be looking at these. Look and notice what each parable is about. And notice the son in each parable. There's an obedient son in each one. And there's also things that are not religiously correct at all. Can you see what they are? Don't let the familiarity of these parables blind you to the impact that they should be having on our lives. Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for your word. And though we kind of rushed through it this morning, and oh, there's so many things to look at, so little time, I pray you'll still take the stumbling words and thoughts, and with your Holy Spirit, I pray you'd prepare something that is wonderful and true and life-changing in our souls. Lord, make us the people you want us to be. We can't do it without your help. But Father, what we can offer you is our willingness and our obedience. Lord, we love you, but help us to love you more. And help us not to be so proud that we're more concerned with what other people think than with what you think. Lord, help us to discriminate between what is true and what is merely religious. And Lord, let us not be guilty of condemning the truth to stick to our religion. Lord, Father, being critical of others who follow traditions and cultures and religion. Lord, help us to love one another as we love ourselves. And help us not to be accusers of the brethren, but those who love their brothers and serve them and lift them up as better than ourselves. Lord, just again, help us to be the people you want us to be, because only you know what we should truly be. So we'll trust you to guide us. We just commit our ways to you, and we praise you for this time together and for your holy word. In the name of our Savior and Messiah, our Master and Lord, Yeshua. Amen.